again to be clear and faithful and challenge us by your word and spirit. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. I first met the love of my life at Newcastle University in the year 2000. I didn't know it at the time, but this woman would become quite significant to me. After about 3 months, we kept on deliberately sort of running into each other, and after about 6 months, we decided to start going out. And from about that point, I continued to be more and more captivated by her. Pretty much every day, we managed to find some kind of excuse as to why we could catch up. And so this kept on going for another 6 months before we decided to get married. And so I asked her father, for her hand. And that very night was the night that I proposed to her. It was February the 14th, 2001. But technically it was the 15th of February because I asked after midnight. We found it difficult to say goodbye at night. We just desired to be around each other more and more. And well, we wanted to get married straight away, but we decided that it was best to delay things for quite a significant period of time. Well, that's how we felt. We held off for another 7 months so that our families could get around it and it would give people enough notice so that they could make plans to attend. Why am I telling you all this? Well, today, as we look at Psalm 45, we'll see that God has been planning a wedding as well. But he's been letting things drag on a lot longer than Mim and I. He's been planning this wedding since the beginning of time. It's been thousands of years in the making. This is not the wedding of the century. This is the wedding of all time. Nothing trumps this wedding in significance. This is one wedding you don't want to miss out on. The wedding between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And so today, as we're continuing our series on the Psalms of Korah, we see that last week we saw that God loves us even though we suffer. And today we're going to be seeing another angle of God's love, and that's God's love expressed in a marriage. So let's pray and ask God to help us understand this passage today. Heavenly Father, please give me the ability to communicate your word clearly. Help us to understand Psalm 45 and its significance to us today. And help us to be blown away by your plans for us and your son Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. If you open up your Bibles or you open up your outlines, you'll see that just under the heading of Psalm 45, there's an italic line, and it's a description for this psalm. And the thing to notice is that this is a wedding song. It firstly addresses, as Andre said, the royal groom, and then secondly addresses the bride. And so we'll be looking at both of these in turn. So let's first look at the groom. And you'll notice that this isn't a wedding song about any man. In verse 1, you see that this song is written for the king. It's a royal wedding. But not just any royal wedding. It's the wedding of the Messiah. Now, the Messiah was a figure that Israel were looking forward to. Someone who would wipe out all their enemies and restore Israel to their former glory. This Messiah would be their saviour. The word Messiah, it simply means anointed one. And if you look at your psalm or on your outline, at the end of verse 7, this king is anointed with the oil of joy. And the saviour idea comes out in this psalm as well. In verse 4, he's victorious. In verse 5, the nations fall beneath his feet. But why stop there at just saying he's the Messiah? This psalm, it turns it up just another notch. Notice how the subject changes from king in verse 3 and 5 to God in verse 6. And yet you get the feeling that it's still talking about the same person. In verse 6, it says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." It's God's throne. Yet, if you're going to go back to the prophecy that this refers to in in 2 Samuel 7:13, you'll see there's a bit of a discrepancy. In 2 Samuel 7:13, it says the offspring is of King David's throne. So Psalm 45 is going for God's throne, and 2 Samuel 7:13 is going for King David's offspring's throne. Some people try and explain this discrepancy by saying that the king sits on God's throne. But isn't God's throne reserved for God? I'm not sure if that works. But if you keep reading, you'll notice that in verse 7, you'll see clear evidence that the king in Psalm 45 is God. It says, "Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions." The first God is referring to, it's referring to the Messiah, the king. The second God this psalm is referring to is God the Father. It's a reference to two members of the Trinity. It's a reference between God the Father and God the Son. And this is in the Old Testament. How amazing is that? A Trinity reference, or two members of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And as for Jesus calling the Father his God, well, it happens in the New Testament in John 20:17. Now, if you're thinking this is a little bit far-fetched, the New Testament also uses this psalm to argue who Jesus is. The writer of Hebrews argues that Jesus is above the angels and says in Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, "But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy.'" He is quoting Psalm 45. Look at those first few words again. "But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God.'" About the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." The writer of Hebrews doesn't take the part of Psalm 45 that's addressing the king. He takes the part of Psalm 45 that is addressing God. He's saying that this Messiah is Jesus, that Jesus is God. Jesus is way higher than the angels. He is God. But if we go back to Psalm 45, the Jesus Christ that came 2,000 years ago, he was no warrior like in this psalm. He didn't carry a sword or a bow and arrows. It's probably why most of Israel missed him. In fact, when Jesus came, they killed him because he claimed to be equal with God. But this was all his plan. Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. He is still our Saviour. And as for the verses about this mighty warrior, they're still going to happen. Look at Revelation 19, 11 to 16. It's a bit of a long passage, but I think it's worth reading out. "I saw in heaven, standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, 'King of Kings and Lord of Lords.'" So just to be sure this is talking about Jesus, you'll notice that in verse 13, his name is the Word of God. Jesus is referred to the Word of God in John 1:1 and John 1:14. Jesus is this apocalyptic figure in Revelation. And you can see the parallels between this apocalyptic Jesus and the king of Psalm 45. In both passages, the figure rides forward victorious for the cause of truth and justice. And in both, the figure strikes down the nations. Isn't this a picture of the perfect king? Someone who is powerful and victorious, but at the same time fights for truth and humility and justice. He is good and yet powerful. His kingdom is the kind of kingdom that you'd want to be a part of. It's the kind of kingdom that you'd probably, you know, almost die to get into. And the good news is, this good and this powerful king has chosen you to be his bride. I think the best way to understand this bride is to go keep in the book of Revelation. It gives us quite a bit of clarity about the future, and it helps us identify who this bride is. And after we've done that, we'll go back to Psalm 45. So look at Revelation 19, verse 7 to 9. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" The book of Revelation, it refers to this bride a number of times. The bride is the new Jerusalem that comes out down from heaven. Or more simply, it's the church. It's the gathering. It's the people of God. And if you look at Psalm 45, you'll see a few parallels between this Revelation passage and the Psalm today. In both, the bride is getting prepared for their wedding. In both, the bride is wearing appropriate clothing. And in both, the character and the actions are mentioned. But while we're in Revelation 19, there's a few things I want to pick up on. Firstly, you're blessed if you're invited to this wedding. This is one wedding you don't want to miss out on. And secondly, in verse 8, her clothes were given to her. She didn't go and get the clothes for herself, but they were given to her. And this is the righteous acts of God's people. The righteous acts, they don't come from her, but they're given. And this is an important point to consider as we're getting ready for the wedding, as we're getting into our wedding dress. We need to be given the righteous acts to do. Everything has been done for the bride. When you came to church today, I bet you didn't think we'd be having a conversation about your wedding. But here we are. Before I got married, on my wedding day, there were lots of people giving me advice about how to have a good marriage. I can't remember many of them now. I'm sure some of them were good, some of them probably not so good. Well, this psalmist, he's giving advice to the bride. But unlike some of the advice that you might receive from your best man, this advice is inspired by God. And so there's two things that the psalmist instructs us to pay attention to. And we see them in verse 10 and 11. The first one is to forget your people and your father's house. Now, the only reason why you'd be told to forget your people or your father's house is because you're a foreigner and because your people are foreigners as well. And it's true of us. All of humanity are in the line of Adam, and we've been hostile to God in one or another. Our culture is worldly or sinful. It doesn't reach God's standard. When we start following Jesus, we start a new life. We leave our old life behind. So look at what Jesus says in Luke 9:62. Jesus replied, "No one who puts hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." We can't look back. Furthermore, we can't half look back. We can't just follow Jesus a little bit and keep looking back at our own life. Jesus says in Luke 16, verse 13, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The key point to notice in this is that you can't serve two masters. So who is your master? Is it Jesus and money? Is it Jesus and something else? It doesn't work. In marriage, you need to forsake all others. Forget your people and your father's house. One of the big troubles that people have when they enter into a marriage is that they try and change the other person. In this marriage, Jesus doesn't need changing. We do. We're to forget our people and our father's house. And the second thing to pay careful attention to is that we are to honour him, for he is our Lord. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 7:21-24. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock.'" It's a pretty shocking statement. This Bible reference, it's about people who are more impressive than me or you. They've driven out demons. They've performed miracles. Yet Jesus calls them evildoers. They turn away and Jesus turns them away. You'll notice that verse 24, it starts with a therefore. The reason why Jesus calls them evildoers is because they aren't obedient to Jesus. They haven't done what Jesus wanted. And it's God's will that we obey Jesus. When I asked Mim to marry me, it would have been absurd for her to say yes and then just totally ignore me. Instead, by this action, we were demonstrating a greater commitment to each other. After all, we were about to make lifelong promises to each other. Marriage is a relational thing. And it means that we're going to fully commit to each other. If Jesus calls you to be his bride, then you can't just say yes and ignore him. When we become a Christian, when we say yes to Jesus and Jesus' proposal, our life is totally reorientated. It's what we call repentance. We forget our people and our Father's house, and we orient our life to Jesus, to be obedient to him as our King and our Lord. And if Jesus invites you to be his bride, then rest assured, Jesus is fighting for your heart. On the cross, Jesus conquered sin. And it's only because of Jesus that we're able to repent from our sin and follow him. Now, it's been a while since God first spoke about this wedding. You may be wondering, why hasn't God allowed this wedding to happen yet? So I just want to take you to 2 Peter 3:9. It says, "The Lord is slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." There's that repentance word again. In Psalm 45, it instructs the bride to repent. And in this verse in Peter, God is waiting for everyone to repent. Isn't it a great thing for God to be waiting for? When Mim and I got married, we waited 7 months. And we gave people about 7 months' notice for them to get themselves sorted. God's been waiting thousands of years for people to get themselves sorted. As we consider this psalm, it's something worth singing about. We should be like the psalmist. In verse 1, our hearts should be stirred by this noble theme, the union between Jesus and his church, being us. And in verse 17, we'd want to tell others about this wedding and what God has done for us and how God is preparing us for him. Our King Jesus is inviting more and more people to this wedding, and he's done everything. And God is using us to send out this invitation. There are a few reasons why I think we should take inviting people to this wedding seriously. Okay, so 6 reasons I'll give you. 1, the reality that there are a few people that will attend this wedding and the majority of people will miss out. Two, the reason Jesus has invited everyone to attend this wedding. Three, the reality that one day this wedding will take place. Four, the reality that our life is short and one day it might be too late. Five, the reality that we couldn't bear to see our friends and family miss out on this wedding. And six, the reality that there's eternal consequences at stake, either eternal blessing or eternal curse. These things should prioritise or clarify our priorities, should clarify them. This term we're focusing in church about inviting people to this wedding. In week one, this coming week, we'll be having a supper together as we go to the hub and we're doing training for the Introducing God course. And we'll be learning there how to create good discussions with our friends who come along to the course. Bible groups will be meeting in the hub during their normal Bible group times. Each Bible group, they'll be able to sit at a table together and enjoy this training and the supper together. So this will be a good night out for the Bible group, so make sure you can make that a priority. In week two, we're going to have the Food for Thought dinner. And Dave will be speaking about his journey with cancer and how he has hope beyond cure. This is a great chance for you to invite your friends to hear about why they can trust Jesus. So make sure you book tickets for that. That should be another priority. In week three, the Introducing God course begins. There may be people who want to know more about God after going to the Hope Beyond Cure Food for Thought dinner. There might be people that you know that could benefit from a course like this. They might be interested in Christianity. You yourself might want to go back to the basics. This is something that you can do this term instead of going to Bible group. It might be that your whole entire Bible group decides to go to Introducing God, and that's okay. But make this Introducing God course a priority for your friends to come along to. Let's make the most of these opportunities that we have to invite our friends to hear about Jesus. We have a great King and Lord who's called us to be in union with him. So let's tell the world about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for preparing this wedding and for choosing us to be united with your Son Jesus. Thank you that Jesus has done everything for us. Work in us and prepare us to be suitable people for Jesus. And we pray that you would use us to invite others to be united with Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.